Let us turn in God's word this evening to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians. We read this in connection with the next sermon on our series in John. The sermon tonight is going to be about the return of Jesus Christ, especially focusing on the judgment that Jesus Christ will have as Jesus Christ returns. So we read 2 Thessalonians 2 in light of the fact that it speaks about the return of Christ. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness and them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, and establish you in every good word and work. That's where we read God's holy and inerrant word. May God add his blessing unto the reading of the scriptures. Before we read the text in 1 John 2, verses 28 and 29, I would like to read with you the Belgic Confession, Article 37, which is found on page 54 in the back of the Psalter. This will not be our text. The text will be 1 John 2, 28 and 29, but we will draw from this throughout the course of the sermon, so I think it will be helpful to read this ahead of time. Article 37 of the Belgic Confession on page 54. Finally, we believe, according to the word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. And then all men will personally appear before this great judge, both men and women and children, that have been from the beginning of the world to the end thereof, being summoned by the voice of the archangel and by the sound of the trumpet of God. For all the dead shall be raised out of the earth, and their souls joined and united with their proper bodies, in which they formerly lived. As for those who shall then be living, they shall not die as the others, but be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and from corruptible become incorruptible. Then the books, that is to say, the consciences, shall be opened, and the dead judged according to what they shall have done in this world, whether it be good or evil. Nay, all men shall give an account of every idle word that they have spoken, which the world only counts amusement and jest. And then the secrets and hypocrisy of men shall be disclosed and laid open before all. And therefore the consideration of this judgment is justly terrible and dreadful to the wicked and ungodly, but most desirable and comfortable to the righteous and elect. Because then their full deliverance shall be perfected, and there they shall receive the fruits of their labor and trouble which they have borne. Their innocence shall be known to all, and they shall see the terrible vengeance which God shall execute on the wicked, who most cruelly persecuted, oppressed, and tormented them in this world, and who shall be convicted by the testimony of their own consciences, and being immortal, shall be tormented in that everlasting fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels. But on the contrary, the faithful and elect shall be crowned with glory and honor, and the Son of God shall confess their names before God his Father and his elect angels. All tears shall be wiped from their eyes, and their cause, which is now condemned by many judges and magistrates as heretical and impious, will then be known to be the cause of the Son of God. And for a gracious reward, the Lord will cause them to possess such a glory as never entered into the heart of man to conceive. Therefore, we expect that great day with a most ardent desire, to the end that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Revelation 22, verse 20. Now let's read the text for the sermon tonight, 1 John 2, verses 28 and 29. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, a struggle that is common among many Christians is the struggle to have an earnest, eager, and joyful anticipation of the return of Jesus Christ. Instead of earnestly, eagerly, and joyfully anticipating the return of Jesus Christ, many dread the day, or at the very least are afraid of the day in which Jesus Christ will return. Some fear the day because of the unknown. What will happen when Jesus Christ returns? What does this mean that we are going to be taken into heaven with the pearly gates and the streets of gold? What does it mean that there will be no end in heaven? Our finite minds struggle to comprehend the thought of being everlastingly in heaven. No end to heaven? Do we really want to be eternal? If they don't fear the unknown, then others fear the known. They fear that which they know about the return of Jesus Christ. Some fear the persecution that will come on the church before Jesus Christ returns. Others fear the judgment that will happen when Jesus Christ comes. They have at least a beginning and understanding of this judgment. They understand that this judgment will be a worldwide judgment. According to the Belgic Confession, all men, women, and children will be included in this judgment. And they understand that in this judgment day, their sins will be disclosed, laid open before all. Who wants that type of judgment? Where my sins are laid open for anyone to see and examine. And so it is that many Christians struggle with having a proper joy and anticipation of the return of Jesus Christ. The struggle is not new to the church. This was a trouble that the saints at Thessalonica struggled with. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul writes them, verse 1, we beseech you, brethren, in verse 2, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter. What are they going to be troubled about? As that the day of Christ is at hand. Evidently, there were saints that were troubled in Thessalonica because they thought that the day of Christ was at hand. And so Paul wrote unto those saints not to be troubled as they thought about the fact that Jesus Christ was coming. This is no new struggle that even God-fearing people have concerns about the return of Jesus Christ. And yet, beloved, it is a struggle that God's Word speaks to. God's Word gives unto us comfort and encouragement as we do look forward to this, to the return of Jesus Christ. We are taught to pray, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. In order that we might then earnestly make that petition, let's look tonight then at God's word in 1 John 2, especially verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Confidence before Christ. We use that as our theme this evening. First, we'll look at the nature of Christ's coming, what will happen. Second, we'll see man's calling. Third, God's blessing. This text tells us that Christ is coming. It uses two different words which speak of the return of Jesus Christ. The word appear and the word coming. Abide in him that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. That second word, coming, is a word that indicates that he is really and physically coming to this earth. The Belgic Confession, Article 37, says it is a corporal coming to this earth. The word corporal means a bodily coming to this earth. Jesus Christ, right now, even as the sermon is being preached, sits enthroned at God's right hand in heaven. But at the end of time, Jesus Christ will come to this earth. His coming then will also be an appearance. He is not going to come sneakily to this earth. He will not come under a blanket or cover of darkness. But the verse says, he shall appear. That word appear means manifest. He'll be evident to everyone on this earth that Jesus Christ is coming. Other passages of Scripture make clear that every person on this earth will be able to behold the return of Jesus Christ. He will appear. And that in and of itself is a wonder, a miracle. For the earth is a globe. It's round. How will it be possible then that people on the bottom side of the globe see Jesus Christ as he returns? But God will make it possible so that when Jesus Christ returns, we can behold him coming. When Jesus Christ comes to this earth, then there will be a flurry of events that happen. First of all, the graves will be opened up. As the graves are opened up, then Jesus Christ will take those bones out of the grave, and he will give new life unto those bones. There will be the great resurrection. And then Jesus Christ will transform the bodies of those who are alive on this earth. Again, the Belgic Confession, Article 37, says that those who are yet alive at the time of the return of Jesus Christ will not die, but instead they will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That which is incorruptible will put on that which is incorruptible. And then the Bible informs us that there will be a great and final judgment. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1 speaks of that judgment. I charge thee before God and his Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. He will judge the quick and the dead, that is, the living, those who are yet alive on this earth, as well as the dead, those who have already passed away and whose bodies had been committed to the grave, but now who have been made alive once again. Everybody will be judged, and everybody will be judged according to that which they have done on this earth. Everything that a person has done on this earth, every activity that they've been involved in, every word that has come off of their lips, every thought and desire of the mind, will be called into judgment. Again, the Belgic Confession teaches us that everything will be called into judgment. All men shall give an account of every idle word they have spoken, which the world only counts amusement and jest. And then the secrets and hypocrisy of men shall be disclosed and laid open before all. Everything that you, that I do on this earth will be called into judgment and laid open before all. Everything that we are embarrassed by, every action that we are ashamed of, every sin, even those sins committed long, long ago in our youth, will be disclosed and laid open before all. How humbling this is, that our sins will be made evident. But then it becomes even more humbling when we remember who is the one judging us. The one doing the judging is Christ. I suppose it would be one matter if it were merely a human being who was sitting on the great white throne of judgment. If it was another person of like passions, a person who was sinful, a person who struggled with depravity, and if that person were the one judging us, well then they could at least understand why we committed such sins, why we are depraved, for he himself would be depraved. But the one sitting on the great white throne of judgment has no depravity, has no sins, but he is the just and righteous king. He is the innocent one, the lamb without blemish, the one who was tempted in all points like as we are, and yet he resisted sin and never committed any sin his entire time on this earth. It will be the perfectly righteous Son of God who sits then on that throne of judgment and who discloses the sins of every person. The sins having then been disclosed, laid open before all, then Jesus Christ will give his judgment, his verdict. And that verdict will send all of mankind to one of two places. Either one goes into everlasting condemnation and destruction for the sins that they are guilty of, or one must be perfectly righteous, in perfect conformity unto God's laws, and then they will be taken into life everlasting, paradise. How does man respond to such a thought? Thinking about the great judgment of Jesus Christ, how do we respond? According to this text, there are two primary ways in which man responds. Either man responds to this with confidence, or man responds to the thought of the great judgment with shame. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Certainly we wish, it would be our desire, that we could be confident as we anticipate the return of Jesus Christ. We wish that we could be so pure and so holy that nothing could be dragged out of the closet in our lives which would reveal us as being gross and dirty sinners. The proud man has wishes with regard to the judgment day. The proud man looks to that day and he imagines that he has done so many good works on this earth that in that judgment day his good works are going to be manifest to all. The proud man anticipates that day because then everybody else is going to see how virtuous and how godly I am as an individual. No. If we in any way think that our good works, which we have done of ourselves, will earn for us in that judgment day, we will be disappointed and we will be ashamed. Ashamed means literally disgraced. Not be disgraced before him at his coming. Disgraced or even dishonored. You think of a soldier who serves in the army. He's not a good soldier, he's an unfaithful soldier. He deserts his post when it is necessary that he fight for the good cause. Because of his desertion of his post, he is then given a dishonorable discharge. And that ex-soldier then comes back to his hometown, and instead of being celebrated as a hero, instead of being held up as a warrior who fought for the good, that person is looked down upon. He is disgraced because of his desertion of post in the army. So it will be for those wicked individuals who stand before Jesus Christ in the judgment day. They will be ashamed before him, like a dishonorable discharge. But not only will they be ashamed before him, they also will be sent away from Jesus Christ. That's the way in which this text may literally be translated, and not be shamed away from him at his coming. That's instructive for us. Those who do not abide in Christ will be shamed away from Christ in the judgment day. They'll be barred from the pearly gates which lead to heaven, and instead they will be sent to unending condemnation. And so it is then that the Belgic Confession states with regard to those who will be barred, that therefore the consideration of this judgment is justly terrible and dreadful to the wicked and ungodly. As the wicked think about this day in which they will be disgraced and they will be sent away from Jesus Christ, they have no reason to anticipate the return of Jesus. The other possibility is confidence. If one is not ashamed, then they're confident. What's confidence? Confidence is knowledge. Confidence is having a certain biblical knowledge of who I am and of where I am going. That's confidence. Confidence is a certain biblical knowledge of who I am and of where I am going. If I do not know who I am in Jesus Christ, then I will have no confidence. If I do not know where I am going in Jesus Christ, I will have no confidence. Confidence is not based in oneself. The scriptures make clear that confidence is God's gift unto us. Proverbs 3, verse 26, "For the Lord shall be thy confidence, and shall keep thy foot from being taken." Confidence is freedom. It's freedom from having to worry. It is freedom from anxiety. It is freedom from having the concern of being condemned. If a person's heart condemns them, then they cannot be confident before the Lord. John tells us this later on in the book. 1 John 3, verse 21. "Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God." That's confidence, knowing that I am not condemned before God. Confidence, knowing where I am going to be with God. Now, the question is, how does one enjoy this confidence? The text teaches us that the way in which one is able to enjoy this confidence regarding Christ's coming is by abiding in him. That's the calling that God gives unto us. And now, little children, abide in him. Now, let's clarify here at the outset here, we are not setting forth, nor is this text setting forth, a condition that must be fulfilled, and that then on the basis of fulfilling this condition, one earns, one merits something from God. This text is not teaching here that on the basis of man's work of abiding in Jesus Christ, that then that man, on the basis of that work, receives the fruit of assurance, confidence, assurance given unto him with regard to the coming and judgment of Jesus Christ. Rather, what this text is teaching unto us is the way in which God is pleased to give unto us this confidence. This is the route or the road on which God gives unto his people this confidence. It's in the way of abiding in Christ. And when we look at this abiding in Christ, we'll come to see that the only way we can abide in Jesus Christ is because of the work of Jesus Christ. We cannot of ourselves abide in Jesus. But it's only because Jesus Christ made possible this abiding. What does it mean to abide in Christ? Very simply, it means live. That's what the word abide means, to live. We're to live in Christ. It's to be our home, our abode. Abide in him. What does that mean? Abide in him. If you were to ask a young child, where do you live? A young child might say, I live in the United States. I live in Washington. I live in my home. I live with mom and dad. The young child is probably not going to say, I live in Christ. I abide in Christ. What does that little word in mean, that I abide in Christ? The only way that can be understood, of course, is spiritually. That spiritually we live in Jesus Christ. That little word in calls attention to the bond that exists between Jesus and his people. That bond is faith. There is an inseparable union between Jesus and his children. And that union by which we abide in Jesus Christ is based on his work at the cross. This whole chapter has been about abiding in Jesus Christ. It started out in the beginning of 1 John chapter 2, teaching us the basis of our abiding. 1 John 2, 1, if any man sin, that sin creates a problem. We can't abide in Christ if we're sinning. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. He made the wrath-ending payment on the cross for our sins. What is the basis of our abiding in Christ? It's his work that he did on the cross. But then this text goes on to show us, now how do we live out of that work that Jesus Christ performed for us on the cross? And this chapter teaches us that one way in which we live out of that is by keeping his commandments. The third verse, 1 John 2, 3. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And a little bit later in verse 6, it says that we walk as Christ walked. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. The one who abides in Jesus Christ is the one who walks the way that Jesus Christ walked. It cannot be the case that one claims that they abide in Jesus Christ, that one claims that they love Jesus Christ, that they have faith in Jesus Christ, if they do not walk the way Jesus Christ walked. Christianity on this earth is not so much about me being able to do what I want to do, about me pursuing my own earthly pleasures and interests and goals on this earth, but Christianity on this earth is walking as Christ walked, with humility, being a servant, bending down, washing the feet of the disciples, forgiving other people. Think of Jesus on the cross, his words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We walk as Christ walked. Abide in him. Abide by walking the way he walked. Then a little bit later in this chapter, he gives us this instruction in the 15th verse. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. How do we abide in Jesus Christ? We abide in Jesus Christ by abstaining from loving the world and the things that are found in the world. It's impossible that we simultaneously cling tightly to the world and love the world, while at the same time clinging unto Jesus Christ and loving Jesus Christ. Either we love this world and we bow down to and worship the creature, or we love Jesus Christ and we bow down to and worship the Creator. But man cannot say, I abide in Jesus Christ, while he clings tightly to the things of this earth. Abide in him by loving not the world and the things of the world. How do we abide? We abide in Christ by loving sound doctrine. That's how we abide in Jesus Christ. There's a warning given here in this chapter about believing the lie. Verse 22, who is a liar, but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. There's a lie out there, and that lie is always trying to creep its way into the church of Jesus Christ. God's word tells us that prior to the return of Jesus Christ, there will be a great apostasy, a falling away from the truth. There'll be a strong delusion, we read in 2 Thessalonians 2, a strong delusion so great that if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived by this lie. How do we abide in Jesus Christ? It's by loving sound doctrine. It's by loving the church where sound doctrine is proclaimed. One cannot say, I love Jesus Christ and I abide in Jesus Christ, while one willfully abstains from coming to the church of Jesus Christ. Abide in Christ by abiding in the church, where the voice of Jesus Christ is most clearly heard from the pulpit. Abide. There's urgency in this command, this calling that God has given to us. The urgency is, in the first place, found in the fact that this verse uses the imperative, the strong commandment, and now, little children, abide in him. It does not say, someday you should abide in him. It does not say, sometime in the future you ought to do the work of abiding in him. No, it says, now, little children, abide in him. And now I speak especially to the young people, the young adults of the congregation. The temptation can be at times to have an attitude of spiritual complacency. It's not so important right now that I live according to Jesus Christ. It's not so important right now that I have zeal and love for the truths of God's word and that I commit myself daily to confessing my sins and searching the scriptures. There's tomorrow. There's next month. There's next year. When I grow up, when I get married, when I have children, then I'll start doing the work of seriously searching the scriptures and abiding in Jesus Christ. No. Now, little children, abide in him. That's the urgency. God tells us we must. There's another reason why there's urgency here. And this now from a very practical point of view. The urgency is, we don't know when Jesus Christ is returning. I suppose if we knew the hour in which Jesus Christ was returning, then we could calculate ahead of time, okay, I better start abiding in Jesus Christ at that time so that then when Jesus comes, I can have confidence at his appearing. But up until that time that Jesus comes, I can live and do whatever I want to do. I can remember as a young boy, old enough that my parents trusted me at home with my siblings, that they would go away for the night. And they would tell us the hour in which it was expected that they would return. To my shame, we made the house a mess while they were gone. Did not have the best of behavior while Mom and Dad were gone. But a few minutes before Mom and Dad came home, we made sure to run around through the house and make sure everything was tidied up so that when Mom and Dad came back home, it looked as if everything was in good order. Children can get away with that because they can anticipate the hour in which Mom and Dad will come home. We will await the return of Jesus Christ will not be able to get away with that. No man knows the hour in which Jesus Christ will return. And now, little children, abide in him. The blessing that God gives unto us is confidence. Confidence at the appearing of Jesus Christ, that the declaration that he will give unto us in that judgment day is innocent, righteous. Come. Enter into the heavenly mansion prepared for you. Already now, on this earth, God gives unto you confidence about what the verdict will be in the judgment day. You do not have to sit and wait and wonder what will happen in that judgment day. You do not have to be curious about what the outcome of the test will be. A student might go and sit a test, and they don't know what grade they're going to get, if they're going to ace it, or if they're going to flunk the test that was given to them. The student sits there and wonders what the test will be like and whether they'll be able to pass the test. God does not test us in the same way in which students are tested in a classroom. But God tells us ahead of time what the verdict will be. You will not be surprised in the judgment day as to what the verdict is that Jesus Christ gives unto you. It might be the case that there is surprise at the verdict that God gives to other people. There could be somebody who appears to be a child of God. Somebody puts on a good front all their life long, coming to church, behaving like a good Christian should behave outwardly. But in their heart, they do not love Jesus Christ. They're motivated for selfish, wrong reasons to come to church. So it could be in the judgment day that there is surprise at the verdict given to others. But there will be no surprise about the verdict given to us. God gives unto you confidence that you may know even now what Jesus Christ will say unto you. God gives you this confidence as you know the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, Christ is righteous, then you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Everyone that does righteousness, everyone that properly does righteousness, that does good works, that are motivated out of love and of God and glory of God's most holy name, everyone that does righteousness is born of Christ. And everyone who is born of Christ has that life of Jesus Christ within them. And everyone who has the life of Jesus Christ within them will be preserved unto that judgment day when at last they are brought into the joy of heaven. You may know and you may have confidence. But what about those sins that are going to be laid open before all? Yes, I know that in the judgment day, Jesus will say of me, innocent, righteous. But what about right before that? What about that moment when every single sin, which causes me to blush simply thinking about it, will be made known to every person? Do I have a little bit of reason to be nervous about the judgment day when I think about that aspect of the judgment? No, beloved, we need not be worried about even that aspect of the judgment. See, there's a reason, there's a purpose for why God is going to disclose the sins of every person. And the reason is this. It's so that God's grace can be made all the more manifest in that judgment day. Our sins will not be made known manifest unto others simply so that God can embarrass us, so we can be ashamed one last time of all of the sins that we have committed on the earth. No, that is not the purpose for Jesus Christ manifesting our sins. But instead, the purpose of manifesting those sins is so that immediately they may be covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And knowing that, then, we can confess, as we do in the Belgic Confession, that the consideration of this judgment is most desirable and comfortable to the righteous and the elect. Because then their full deliverance shall be perfected, and there they shall receive the fruits of their labor and the trouble which they have borne. Their innocence shall be known to all. Your innocence in Jesus Christ will be known to all. You see, this judgment day is not so much about you or about me or about anybody else on this earth. The judgment day is not even so much about your sins or my sins, but the judgment day is about God. It will be the day in which God is revealed as the God of perfect justice, as God sends away from him all the wicked. With shame, they hang their heads as they go to perdition. And on the other hand, for God's people, God will be revealed as the God of great mercy. And so that immediately our sins are covered with the blood of Jesus Christ, and with joy we will cross through the pearly gates and there enter the mansion prepared for us. What a day that will be. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father which art in heaven, we do look forward to the return of Jesus Christ. We look forward to it with most ardent desire, anticipating the day in which we may fully enjoy the promises of Jesus Christ. We thank thee that we are made to be heirs of the grace of life. We thank thee that we may even have confidence as we anticipate the return and appearing of our Lord and our Savior. Wilt thou hold us in the hollow of thy hand and preserve us in the faith for Jesus' sake. Amen.